It's great just to be encouraged by so many young people, isn't it? Especially at night. Thank the Lord for them. We're going to read Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, Nehemiah is just, you go to the Psalms and work your way back towards the start, through Job, and then Esther and Nehemiah. And this is God's word. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, whether sons and our daughters were many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax in our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not on our part to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Nehemiah responds, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you're exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, and wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Amen. Well, it's really good to be here this evening and to be able to share with you again. A number of people were speaking to me on the door earlier on about Ballykeale, and they'd either come from Ballykeale or the new people in our congregation. So I thought just for a wee minute at the start, I'd tell you a little bit about Ballykeale. Ballykeale, obviously, we're a much smaller church. I've been there nearly 12 and a half years, 13 years this autumn. And I really, really love Ballykeale Church. And it's a very special place. It's a very special community to live in. Both my children, Joshua and Martha, growing up in Ballykeale Estate. They went to primary school, both at Ballymena Academy now. And my wife, Julie, works in Ballykeale Primary. And quite a few of our church have either been through Ballykeale Primary or associated with the primary school somehow. So we're very proud of our association there. And obviously, as you know, our church and our manse are in the middle of the community. And There's an awful lot of new houses being built behind us, which is encouraging us, and we hope that we'll be able to see the kingdom of God expand as we reach people in those homes. We have had great encouragement in the congregation over the years, recent years. People have come to faith, and generally it is a really, really encouraging place to be. We obviously, as you would know, have our challenges. Like every congregation, every community has its challenges. I've been involved, as Eleanor intimated earlier on, in quite a few of the mental health challenges and suicides, drug overdoses, that kind of thing. Affects all communities, of course, but we've obviously experienced quite a bit of that since Christmas in Ballykeel, and people come to me and ask me for answers. And obviously, as a minister, I'm a preacher, and I'm not really equipped to discourse on psychiatric needs or social care needs or some of the complex problems that we've got. But obviously, we believe the Word of God speaks into all of those things. And one of the great things I would want for you to pray for us and for me would be that God would really help us as a congregation serve our community well over the next number of months and years, particularly in the realm of youth work. And I would love to really, you know, I've been to these churches in America where they've got like a multi-purpose gym, and they've got like youth workers, and they work with men at like 5:30 in the morning, 6:30 in the morning. And I was in a church in Nashville last year, and that's what they did, and they got them pumping iron, and they did Bible studies. I love all that. You know, I would do that. Nobody in Ballykeel wants to do that, but I would love to do that, because actually there's a direct relationship between good emotional health, mental health, and physical exercise. And we have no football team anymore in Ballykeel. I would love to, you know, start up a team or to do some sort of exercise, because there's a desperate need for good male role models in the community. And we're trying to raise, you know, young men up, see people become Christians and live sacrificially and model the gospel in our community, and see blessing come to men and women in the community. So pray for us. And if I could specifically ask you to pray, please. Some people here will know McClark of Session, Francis McKendry, and his wife Denise. Their son Adam's really not well at the minute. Adam's about 32 years old. He needs a double transplant, and tonight he's in the Royal. He's had a leg break, and I would really be pleased if you could pray for McClark of Session, Francis McKendry, his wife Denise, and their son Adam. Let me pray, and then we'll get into Nehemiah chapter 5. Lord, it's so good to be able to share with the people of Wellington, and for folk maybe who are listening online that can't get out to church, we pray for your blessing upon them too. And pray, Lord God, that you help us to understand this passage as we plunge into it for your glory's sake. And in Jesus' name, amen. So, as I've said, I really love my church. I really do. And one of the things I really love about my church in Ballykeel, and I hope you love your church too, one of the things I really love about my church is a sense of humility and the sense of trust that we as elders have in particular. And that flows from a shared understanding of the gospel. And as I've said, I hope you have that here too. I'm sure you do. Just an understanding of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel, and of the need to live out the gospel as part of God's people here in Wellington Church. But like any community of God's people, whether you're in Ballykeel or whether you're in Wellington, wherever you are, we always must remain wary of, you know, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those worldly values, which we can so easily be enculturated into. The flesh, that is just that sense of greed or pride or selfishness just you know, creeping into us. Or the devil, of course, that active and organized way in which evil attempts to disrupt the kingdom of God from flowing and working. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 5, it's a very interesting passage. We're going through Nehemiah in Ballykeel at the minute. And in Nehemiah chapter 5, what this passage does is it speaks to us very, very clearly about the danger of worldliness and the danger of the flesh, and ultimately the devil disrupting the work of the kingdom as we read of it in the Old Testament church here. So there are three sections in this passage which I believe help us to see the importance of ruthless honesty in the Christian community. Ruthless honesty in the Christian community. That's what we're going to think about tonight. And the first section of the three that I identify in chapter 5 here of Nehemiah is the real problem of a lack of holiness amongst God's people. A lack of holiness amongst God's people. And that's in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people in verse 1 and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters were many, let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." And there were also others who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." So the context of Nehemiah chapter 5 is, of course, this great call and vision that Nehemiah himself has to leave the exile community in Babylon or Persia, to leave Persia, to seek the consent of the king, to leave there and to return to Jerusalem, where he hears the walls are broken down. And we know that Ezra has gone before him to rebuild the temple. So Ezra and Nehemiah are working together. It takes Ezra a long time to get the temple built, but Nehemiah is in, he's got a deep conviction to get the walls secured so that the anticipated glory of God can come to his own city, the city of Jerusalem. This was the hope that that tiny faithful band of Judah held on to, that the covenant God would keep to his promise, his steadfast love could be depended on to return to Jerusalem and to bring his glory back to Israel. And of course, we know that that does happen 450 years later in the form of the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ himself. But of course, let's go back to Nehemiah and to Nehemiah's urgency in chapter 3, for example, to weld together and wield together a team of men and women. You'll see them listed there in Nehemiah chapter 3, and they start the work on the wall. And then in Nehemiah chapter 4, attacks come. And you'll see attacks come from Sumerian, or we would call them Samaritan opposition. People are just chip, 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 chipping away from the outside, criticizing them. "You're never going to get that wall finished. What are you going to do in your city? Are you going to worship God?" "You're never going to worship God in there." So there's this criticism. But Nehemiah has a burden, and he is envisioned to turn to the Lord and to depend on the same God who called him to get the work done is going to equip him to finish the work, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1. And that's what inspires and energizes Nehemiah. And so the rest of his team are inspired and energized as they withstand all of these attacks in Nehemiah chapter 4 and depend on the Lord. And as they depend on the Lord, it's pictured in very vigilant terms. Chapter 4, verse 23, "Neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." Very vigilant picture against the opponents on the outside who are trying to disrupt this work of getting the wall finished. But the problem is, when we get to chapter 5, we see that the problems aren't on the outside. The problems are on the inside. They're inside the family of God. There's some form of economic exploitation going on. We know that they're poor people anyway. They've been in exile. We know that there's a famine, and children here are being used in slavery. And notice how it takes the woman to raise it there in verse 1. Now, when we look at this passage, we ask ourselves the question, how come this happened? If they're so vigilant against outsiders, how come this kind of internal sin creeps in to the people of God? Maybe the problem for Nehemiah has been the fact that there's so much effort on what we might call the big picture, the wall or the temple, the big building projects. There's so much effort on the big projects, there's little focus on the internal holiness of certain individuals. Maybe that's how it crept in. Or maybe it's that too much money was spent on rebuilding the wall and not enough on the food. And maybe the leadership had miscalculated on the resources that were needed. Maybe that was the problem. Maybe things were done in a rush. Maybe they were under pressure. No doubt they were under pressure. And details get overlooked. Or maybe it's the fact that the practices of the past or of the pagan nations around, the persons themselves, maybe those cultural norms, if you like, start to impact God's people. And I think there's a hint of that in verse 15. Well, you know, they use slavery. We can use slavery. A little bit of slavery, sure, it's okay. We'll get the job done quicker. Maybe it's a combination of all of those factors. Either way, in verse 5, we can hear the pain. Our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. You can hear the exasperation. And of course, the problem that we're facing with here as we read this is that slavery is a very distinct sin for God's own people to be kept, you know, to be caught wrapped up in. We know that they knew they were slaves in the past. So to replicate or copy the very thing that God had freed them from in Egypt, it's incredible, isn't it? So there's a sense of alarm here, I think, because for all the vision that Nehemiah has to get the walls built, to join the people together, to keep them focused on the Lord, the whole project could end up in ruins. So sin is internally weakening the people of God. The Old Testament church themselves are wandering from the law of God. The whole thing's very, very fragile. And we're going to dig a little deeper into this in a minute. But let me just pause and invite reflection on your part and on my part about our walk with God. You know, the problem here, greed, in this instance, this is a particular problem for the church, I believe, and for individual Christians. But it's one of a range of problems when we think about the world, the flesh, and the devil that we have to consider, that I have to consider. How's your walk with God? How's my walk with God? What time are we giving to prayer and to hearing the Lord speak into our lives each day? What priority does the kingdom have in our life? Is sin creeping in under the radar? Are the values of this world informing the way that we behave? Well, sure, everybody thinks like that, or everybody does that. It's okay. Everybody does it, whatever it is. But you see, the problem is, if we are no different from the world around us, when we critique the world or try to call the world to account, nobody's listening to us anymore. Oh, but they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Now, it might seem harsh, of course, sometimes, but sometimes it's not, is it? Especially when it comes to greed and materialism. We're held to a higher standard because God gives his church a vision. He's given his people a vision of getting the work done in the Old Testament, and he's given us a vision too. It's a vision of love, a vision of his Son given for us on the cross, raised to glory. He's given us his word, old covenant, new covenant word to seal us. He's given us the Holy Spirit, his very presence. He calls us to be radical. He calls us to be unselfish. He calls us, as we said this morning, to be generous. He calls us to be pure and to be loving and to be distinct. What does Peter describe us as in 1 Peter chapter 2? It's in verse 9, isn't it? He calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So Nehemiah chapter 5 is a warning against a lack of holiness in the covenant people of God. Not just for them, but for us as well. So secondly, in Nehemiah chapter 5, we see the priority of repentance in verses 6 to 13. Let's look at verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You're exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." And they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" Now, it's interesting here that Nehemiah, in verse 6, has a holy anger. And there's nothing wrong with a holy anger. Of course, when Christ comes to Jerusalem in John chapter 2 and he clears the temple, he has a holy anger, an ardor for his own father's passion and integrity, the values of the kingdom. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29 would speak of being indignant with the Corinthian church. So to have a holy anger is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. But here we see, particularly in verse 6, it's a controlled and a constructive holy anger. I took counsel with myself, verse 7. I took counsel with myself. He thought about his reaction. He didn't just impetuously or impulsively, pour vitriol on these fellow Jewish slave traders and exploiters. It brings a legal charge against him in verse 7. He says, "You Jews are behaving like pawnbrokers." In verse 8, they're exposed. They've got nothing to say. And then in verse 9, Nehemiah brings him within the context and realm of what it really means. It's not just that they're harming their fellow Jews. It's that they're doing so before the living God. They've got no fear of God. You know, I've read a bit recently on revival and on what that might look like for God to draw close to his people and revive them. Of course, we're in a culture here in Ballymena where maybe at a prayer meeting or as we look at our history, we talk a lot about revival. We talk about 1859 and the things that God had done or in a Hockle in the 1950s, and we read books about it. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if God drew close to his people and revived them. The churches would be overflowing, have a passion for his word, passion for evangelism, passion for social justice, passion to see the kingdom expand. Prayer meetings would be overflowing, wouldn't they? That's not going to happen if we haven't got fear of God. A holy apprehension of God's purity and God's righteousness and God's governing justice. It's just not going to happen. Reading a couple of books in relation to this lately myself, Dallas Willard's book, I'd recommend you get it, called Renovation of the Heart. He's a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California for many years, died a number of years ago. A tremendous book, Renovation of the Heart. He says the same as Richard Lovelace in a slightly older book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. They both say the same thing. If we want to see God come in reviving power, we have to understand, firstly, that we have to have a fear, a holy fear of God. That when we sin, it's not just against other people, we sin against the source of all goodness in the universe. And that we deserve his judgment. And that's what Nehemiah is concerned. Nehemiah has an intimate relationship with God. Now, we do know that God is a God of love. We'll get to that shortly. Of course we know that. We see that in Jesus. But a pure and good love has to have a holy hatred of sin. But the interesting thing about Nehemiah's understanding of the fear of God and of the sin that the people are implicated here in Nehemiah chapter 5 is the fact that he implicates himself in the sin, if you look at verse 10. It's interesting. Nehemiah himself has been caught up in this exploitation. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. So he's ruthlessly honest about the fact that he also has been implicated in it. And I think this is so refreshing, isn't it? Because there's nothing worse than a leader who's above his people, is there? There's nothing worse than a leader who's above his people, particularly in Christian ministry. I think a minister should repent of sin. I really do. Now, of course, I'm not going to be unwise and vomit all my sin. You know, it's not like we're on Facebook or anything here and I'm going to, you know, engage in some sort of emotional outpouring. But I do think that the minister should be the first to repent and lead. He should be the chief repenter. And some people might get uncomfortable about a minister confessing sin and repenting of sin. But I think it's important. Because if the minister doesn't confess sin and lead the people in confessing sin, what does that say about the culture of the church? That we all keep it buttoned up? That we pretend that everything's okay? That we've all got suits on? And we're all, you know, our shoes are polished, our cars are washed? Our children are wonderfully behaved? Everybody's doing well at school? How are you? I'm great, thanks. It's just a facade, isn't it? Because every single person in this meeting house tonight is a sinner. Now, we sin to varying degrees, of course. But very few people here will have sinned as much as I have with the pride in my heart and the ways I've walked sometimes. So, you know, let's be honest about our sin. And what happens here? Because Nehemiah has led in repentance, it provokes a response. In verses 11 to 13, it says that he calls them to return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards. You know, this economic exploitation is being redressed. It's being redressed, verse 12, immediately. And there's a symbolic shaking out of Nehemiah's garments, and he brings the priesthood in there as well to witness this. And all the assembly said, Amen, praise the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So Nehemiah requires a proper response, and he gets a prompt response as well. Sin is seen for what it is. It's a block to the glory of God coming to the people, and the quicker they repent, the quicker they're able to experience the glory of God as the kingdom advances. Now, I've been greatly influenced by a man called Jack Miller, who was an American minister in America, funnily enough. I mean, you wouldn't get an American minister anywhere else, would you, really? He might do, but he's an American minister. He's in glory now. He wrote a book called The Heart of a Servant Leader, and when I read that book, it cut me in half, I tell you. I was about 5 years in the ministry of Ballycale, and I was getting a bit frustrated. I was getting a bit frustrated with the elders. I was getting a bit frustrated with the people around me. You know, why can't they see the need for evangelism? Or why can't they see the need for this or the need for that? Don't they realize I'm working hard here? And I read Jack Miller's book, The Heart of a Servant Leader, and he wrote another book called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, and he tells these stories of how he used to do the same thing. You know, he used to go to the prayer meeting and say, why aren't people at the prayer meeting? And then he realized that he was being so judgmental and so self-righteous in chastising others in the church. He was full of pride. He thought he was better than them. And this really cut me. And so from that point on, about 5 years into my ministry in Ballycale, I just started to repent and say sorry for being a sinful minister and a self-righteous and proud minister. And as I read Jack Miller's life story and saw what began to happen, as he began to repent, the glory of God started to come into his life and into his ministry. And he lost his fear of man, and he dug deep into the treasure of justification by faith alone and realized his righteousness came entirely from Christ. It wasn't self-generated. And he embraced the beautiful doctrine of adoption, and he realized that God was his Father who loved him and wanted to bless him and renew him day by day. And that can happen to each and every one of us as we repent. You know, when you become a Christian, a lot of people say, well, you're convicted of your sin, you say sorry for your sins, you repent, you trust in Christ. A lot of people think, then you do your best. No, you don't. You keep repenting. You keep repenting. And Jesus makes the gospel grow larger and larger and larger in your soul. So repentance is so important. And thirdly, it leads to real change. In verses 14 to 15, it says here, in verse 14, the last little section of verse 14, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Verse 18, he describes again the size of the food allowance and all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Now, the closing verses of this chapter are a significant picture of what integrity looks like in the believer's life, and also particularly integrity in the life of the leader. Now, what motivated this refusal on the part of Nehemiah to use his position for personal gain? Why did he exhibit such self-control? He's very like Daniel in the same era. I mean, nobody would have criticized him. He was a leader after all. He was in a significant position. He could have taken the allowance that was given to him, but he didn't. Why not? Well, again, it says, if you look at the end of verse 15, because of the fear of God. And it's not just the fear of God, that apprehension of God and his holy ways, it's love of the people. For all this, verse 18, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for the people. For the people. So God's verdict is the only verdict that matters to Nehemiah. Nehemiah loved the Lord and he loved the people. He disregarded himself. He doesn't bear a grudge or any kind of residual anger with his fellow Jews, because of their exploitation, they've repented and they move on, and he sees himself as one of the people, as a fellow struggler, but he submits to the law, doesn't he? He loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loves his fellow Jew, his neighbor. He loves them. He's realistic about his lack of holiness. He repents of his sin, and there's real change in his life, and there's real improvement in the culture and community of Jerusalem. And it's exactly the same for us, isn't it? It's exactly the same for us. Brian Chappell was standing here at a ministry conference this past week, and he talked about the church in America, and he said, you know, the church used to be about, you know, a minister coming along and presenting the facts on a Sunday, and people would just nod and agree, or that was a good sermon, Reverend, that was a good sermon. But that's not cutting it anymore, because what young people are asking today across the West, it's not just about facts. Is this real? Is it real? Is this authentic? How's this going to feel? You know, one of the great prophets of the 20th century, I think, you talk about, you know, the great figures of British evangelicalism in the 20th century. William Still of Aberdeen, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Westminster Chapel, London, and John Stott. I love reading John Stott. Maybe people here have read John Stott. Again, great man in glory now. But Stott, towards the end of his life, again wrote books. He wrote a little book called The Living Church. And in that little book, he speaks about the importance of holiness in the culture of the church. An ardor for the ways of the Lord and the things of the Lord. And he invites us to reflect, as he talks about the importance of holiness, in John's little epistle towards the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, or brothers and sisters. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Nehemiah could have said the same thing. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's a holy life, an unselfish life, a generous life. It's what we were talking about earlier. Or 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. This is an interesting verse. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Isn't that an instructive verse for today's cynics and doubters and skeptics? Well, I haven't seen God. Have you seen God? Can't see God? Well, the New Testament says that we can't see God. In one sense, Christ's in heaven. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Chapter 5 of 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So I think we've got to be ruthlessly honest about sin. We've got to repent and experience grace. And when that happens, the glory of God becomes apparent for the sake of his Son in this world as he renews us and conforms us to the image of his Son. So let's examine ourselves as God's people. Has sin crept under the radar of your life? Or of my life? Let's examine our actions, our conduct, how we think, what we say, how we show love. Do you know, I saw a thing on Twitter the other day. It's not much, but it's one of those simple little things. And it was from a Christian, I don't know who it was. They said, you can never encourage enough, can you? You can never love enough. You can never show grace enough. I've got a whole week now ahead of us to live for the glory of the Lord as he grows in us the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to him now in prayer and ask for his help. Let's just take a moment of silence to think about what God has been saying. We think about Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We know that, Lord. You will come to us and love us all the more if we're quick to repent. And so we can ask, Lord God, that you would do good to Zion, to the church, in your good pleasure, that you would build up the walls of Jerusalem, that you would build us up as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.